Good morning. You might turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, which will be our primary text for this morning. So by now, most of you have heard about the tragic news of this week. Josiah Fletcher, who's the son of Josh and Aaron Fletcher, he's a senior at Pittsburgh High. The young man who played in Amelia's worship team, he played the bass. He was involved in a fatal car accident last Thursday morning on the way to school. Visitation services are here at the church, 6 to 8 o'clock on Tuesday, and then Wednesday at 1 o'clock at Memorial Auditorium in Pittsburgh, we'll be having the funeral. It's tragic news. And as we're praying for them, and we weep with them. So I want to encourage you as a church, continue to do what you've been doing. Just on the behalf of the family, thank you. And we'll continue to tend to them in the ways that we know, best ways that we know how. We've had a number of deaths hit our congregation as of late. And we're no strangers to it at the moment. It kind of seems like it's a constant companion in recent days. And death comes for us all, right? It's inevitable. The only ones of us who will not taste death are those who are still around when Christ returns. For the rest of us, it's universal. We don't have immunity from death. There is a billion-dollar industry devoted to staving it off with vitamins and lotions and creams and exercises, and still, there's no vaccine for it. There's no boosters to inoculate us. Death comes for us all. James, in his letter to his listeners, he warns them. He says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Oftentimes, it's difficult to know how to respond to the death of someone you know. It's hard. Sometimes it feels like it's programmed into us to avoid death, you know, like animals do. There's this natural urge or an instinct for self-preservation. So even the most secure, the most devout believers can have occasions where we fear death. We flee from it. As Steve mentioned earlier this morning, did you know that it was not part of God's original plan for us to die? I mean, seriously, did you know that? I'm not being coy here, I really mean it. It was not part of God's original plan for people to die. But we weren't naturally immortal. See, we know that it wasn't God's plan for us to die because of Genesis. When we look back at Genesis and we look at the Garden of Eden, we know that there were two different trees that were special in the Garden of Eden. One of them, you know, the most famous one that people know about, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The fruit of that tree was not to be eaten. You know, we should all know about that story, you know, the story of the fall, how Adam and Eve, they did, and now we have where we are. It was specifically forbidden as the only existing law at that time. That law was given directly to Adam by God. Don't eat that fruit. But the other tree, they were allowed to eat the fruit from that tree, the tree of life. And that was going to be the source of human immortality. As long as Adam and Eve had never eaten from that other tree, they would have had access to the tree of life. Mankind was created to be holy and living in paradise in communion with God. We know from other parts of the creation story that God would visit with Adam and he would have Adam tell him the names of the things that he had named. You know, well, what do you call this? He's like, that one is a platypus. A platypus what? They'd walk in the garden together. They'd hang out. And we don't really have any idea of how different history might have been if they just obeyed the one rule. But once they sinned, though, they were kicked out of the garden, and an angel was placed to guard the garden, preventing access to the fruit from the tree of life, which brought about the fulfillment of the promise that God had made. He said, if you eat of that fruit, surely you will die. That process started when they no longer had access to the tree of life. The introduction of death was a necessary response to the entrance of sin into the world. It's honestly, and this is going to sound weird, it's a grace of God that we die. If we didn't, we would have to live in a sinful world for all eternity. This broken place. Forever. It's a weird way of looking at it, but the reality is, death is a rescue from the labor of this world. It isn't a path to more difficult things, nor is it the end of everything for you, but it is a path to rest. It's a doorway leading elsewhere. Now, that doesn't mean that we should all just go find a tall building to jump off of. Like, let's not get carried away. God has intentionally put within each of us a strong desire to keep on living, and it's not necessarily wrong to want us to take care of ourselves and to keep death at bay. In Deuteronomy 30, it says, this day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. That's what we're instructed to do. Choose life. So that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're intended to live. One of the things that we learn in this Genesis story is that death was not part of God's original plan for his creation. He planned for and made a provision, a specific provision for immortality for Adam and Eve and their eventual offspring. Death only came into the picture because of sin. And as far as we can guess, as long as they ate of the fruit of the other tree, they would have lived indefinitely. Death was not the original plan for this world, but we messed it up. And now, death comes for us all. The Bible identifies death as an enemy to mankind, the final enemy that will only be destroyed at the end of time. So we're wise to not take death lightly. Not only does it bring our life on earth to an end, but it marks our entrance into eternity. Right? It's a doorway. We either go to that place of absolute hopelessness, a place the Bible calls hell, or we enter into joy in heaven with God forever. We need to take death seriously because it seals a choice between those two fates. It is the beginning of a journey into eternal life, or it's our ticket to eternal punishment. Because of that, death is not insignificant. The good news of the gospel we cling to, and we sing about, and we preach, is that Christ has defeated death on our behalf. Let's look at John 11. John 11 is our primary passage for today, and it has a very important story for us regarding this idea of death and believers. We starting out with verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.' Upon his arrival in Bethany, Jesus is met at 2 different times by the 2 different sisters, and they each greet him with this same remark. First one's in verse 21. With Martha, who says, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And again in verse 32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died.'" And they're not the only ones thinking this. In verse 37, so we see that some of the crowd that had followed along and were there mourning and witnessing all of this take place, they asked the same question. Some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" It's a valid question. I mean, he had healed the blind, like they mentioned. By this time, he had healed the lame and the bleeding and the demon-possessed and those who had leprosy. He had healed those who were sick and paralyzed and crippled. Their disbelief that he hadn't saved Lazarus from death was compounded by the fact that they knew he loved Lazarus. Why didn't he save him? Well, they didn't know at the time was that Jesus had a plan. He had a purpose. As always, he had a reason for doing what he did, or in this case, for not doing the thing that he didn't do. He didn't heal Lazarus. We know why, because back before he departed for Bethany, he had explained things to the disciples. Well, he sort of explained it to them. Verses 11 through 14. "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' The disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" I want you to pay close attention to this line. "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there." I'm glad I wasn't there earlier to heal him and prevent this from happening. For your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there to stop this tragedy from happening. It's super important, that line. Jesus intentionally didn't go earlier. It says, even in our story, he stayed two more days before he headed to Bethany. He intentionally didn't go earlier so that he wouldn't just stave off death, push it back, kick the can down the road, which would have been a minor miracle in comparison to what he's planning to do. He knows what he's going to do. As I mentioned before, Jesus had already performed quite a number of miracles of healing up to this point. We have no idea how many he actually performed, because some of the places where it talks about the healings, they're not specific. It just says he healed many who were sick that day. And we also know, prior to this, he had already raised Jairus' daughter and the anonymous widow's son from the dead. So we know that he had the ability to bring people back to life too. The disciples knew this as well. But you know, when you look at those stories, like raising the daughter of Jairus, she had just died. And that was one thing. But you know how people are, right? We're cynics, we're skeptical. Some people might argue that, well, she wasn't truly dead. You know, he just resuscitated her. I know some of you, your brains immediately went where my brain went. To Miracle Max from Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. Somebody would have gone there, right, with that story. Now, raising the widow's son, he's on the way to the gravesite to be buried. Can't really use that example for him. It'd be a more convincing display of Jesus' power, right? But raising someone 4 days dead, that is something amazing. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Jesus says. He wanted them to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he has the ability to give life. Not just to the possibly dead, the recently dead, the probably dead, but the totally, incontrovertibly, unquestionably, certifiably dead. He can raise them too. I love the King James in this story because it has some humor for it, or for us in it. Where the NIV says it very tastefully and delicately, when Jesus tells them to roll back the stone, they say, "But Lord, by this time there will be a bad odor, for he's been dead 4 days." But the King James says, "He stinketh." I don't know why I love that. I've never forgotten that when I read that. That just cracks me up. But Lord, he stinketh. When he raises Lazarus from his stinketh-ness, there will be no reason to doubt ever again what Jesus can do. Death has no power over Jesus. But Jesus does have power over death. He allowed his friend, whom he loved, to die so that Mary and Martha and the Jews who came to watch, and so that we, all of us who would later read about this story in Scripture, so that all of us would know with certainty the truth of Jesus' words to Martha in verses 25 and 26. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this to be true? He asked her that question. And here am I asking you. Do you believe that to be true? Because Jesus went out of his way to prove it so that we would all know it is true. In moments like what happened this week, it can seem like God doesn't care. It puzzles us. We find ourselves asking the exact same questions that they asked in this story. Why didn't he stop this from happening? Why didn't he do something? Why didn't God intervene? There's no question that God loves Josiah. He loves Josh. He loves Aaron and Alexa. Why didn't he prevent this from happening? The answer is the same now as it was then. Because God knows what he's planning to do. Sometimes we forget that God knows the number of our days. In Psalm 139, verses 15 to 16, it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God already knew that last Thursday was Josiah's last day on this earth before Josiah breathed air for the first time into his little baby lungs. He knew. And as he was forming Josiah in his mother's womb, God had already seen every success, every failure, every smirk. He'd heard every song that he would play, every joke that he would tell, and he knew Josiah, that in a moment when he was trying to be considerate to other people, would make one final mistake. And he knows this for you too. For each one of us. We don't know when our final day on this earth will be, but he does. And he reminds us that that day is just a rite of passage. It is a doorway to a new life. In John 14, verse 19, Jesus provides this promise of hope to his believers. He says, because I live, you also will live. Because I live, you also will live. Death isn't the end. Not for Lazarus, not for Josiah, and not for you. When I was en route to the Fletchers Thursday morning, Josh's voice was fresh in my ears from the phone call as he choked the words out to me. I sobbed on the way there. Asking God all sorts of questions that a person's prone to ask in situations like this. And one refrain that circled in my mind was this: I know my Redeemer lives. Therefore, so does Josiah. Because of Christ, we don't have to fear death anymore. Which brings us finally to my main point of this whole sermon. You know, I'd started this sermon series where we talk about things that we're giving up for Lent. We're in the season of Lent, and last week it was control. I asked you to give up control of your life because Christ asks us to yield our life to the Lord as women and men headed to the cross. He tells us that being a disciple means taking up our cross and following Him. And today, in the same tradition of Lent, I'm asking you to give up your fear of death. This sermon was supposed to be at the end of the series. I was going to preach this topic on Easter morning. It just fits so well, you know. Jesus rises from the dead. We don't have to fear death. But it just seemed like this was the weekend when it fit best. Back to John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am." One of the questions that we ask new believers before baptizing them is we ask him, "Do you believe that Jesus died, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and is now preparing a place for you to spend eternity with him?" We expect them to say yes. Death didn't win over Josiah. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 56 say, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that it is written will be true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death was defeated long ago. That's nothing but a doorway for us. My grandma knew this well. She loved this truth. She welcomed it. So many of you have been so kind and checking in on me and my dad and asking how we've been coping with her passing, but the reality was, I wasn't really sad at all. She is exactly where she wants to be. She lived a full life. She outlived her friends and her husband. She loved the Lord and wanted to be with Him. My dad laughs to tell this story that she was done being poked and prodded and having stuff injected into her, and it was her choice to go into hospice care. And it was just kind of funny because after a couple of days, she, in her agitated voice, asked the doctor, "How long is this going to take?" She wasn't in severe pain, she wasn't suffering, so it was easier for her than many people, but she knew that her passing was just a transition to the life that we've always wanted. So now, just because we don't need to fear death, it doesn't mean we don't grieve it. One of the most interesting things I find in our John 11 passage is this, that knowing full well what he was going to do, verse 33 and 35, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then one of the most memorized passages ever, probably second only to John 3:16, is John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Have you ever asked yourself why? I mean, he had already told the disciples, this sickness will not end in death. He had already told Martha, your brother will rise again. He knew what he was going to do. He knew going there that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So what's the purpose of the tears? Have you thought about that? As much as Jesus had the power to change their circumstances in an instant, it did not mean that he could not or would not empathize with them, to weep with them. His capacity to turn mourning to rejoicing didn't mean that he was incapable of understanding the deepest pain of their hearts. It is specifically because Jesus loves them that he was sad for them, for the pain and the sorrow that they are experiencing in this moment. And I'm telling you, God sees your pain. And he weeps with you. There are times when it might appear to us that God is detached, that he's removed from our suffering, that he's immune to our pain, but sometimes it's merely that he is just weeping with us. Even though he knows that he's going to make things right, that he will indeed eventually use his magnificent power to redeem all things that are wrong. But in that moment, he weeps with us, and he shares in our sorrow. Here in this story, in these two words, we see Jesus model for us what Paul would later present as a function of the church, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus does that, and God does too. I have seen this played out this week, and I am so grateful to you. People have poured into the Fletchers, bringing food and kind words and hugs, just presence, asking how they can help, expressing love and condolences. I have no doubt that we'll have a great turnout. Just swarm Bev, overwhelm her with your ability to help with this meal. My phone just about caught fire from all of the messages of people asking, hey, what can we do? We do not fear death anymore. We don't have to. It's lost its sting. But we still weep with those who weep. Even though we no longer fear death, we still grieve it. We just don't grieve like the rest of the world that has no hope. Because for us, death is nothing more than a doorway. Will you stand with me and pray? Lord God in heaven, I lift up anyone suffering today with the loss of a loved one. For me, it's my friends, the Fletchers. We are brokenhearted for them. And I believe that you are too. I pray that you would comfort them in this time as only you can do. I pray that you would remind them of the truth in your word. That you would speak to them in that still small voice of yours. And remind them that you are with them. You've not abandoned them. And that their son is in good hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved the world so much that you gave Jesus to die for us so we can live eternally with you. Help us, Lord, when we get anxious. And remind us that you are waiting to welcome the rest of us home. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.